Open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. Normally, when I introduce a new book, we do that on Thursday night, and we have a bit of a Bible study. And so I thought this week, well, let's just do something a little different, and we'll have a Bible study for Sunday morning. Is that okay?
Amen.
All right. So if you haven't, if you're not able to make it on Thursday night, then you're going to get a little taste of what Thursday night is like, because this morning we're going to have a Bible study and we're going to introduce the book of Ezra. Got to spend some time with our grandkids yesterday. We had Ben and Sarah and her kids. We played at the park yesterday for a couple hours, and then we had Devin and her two kids yesterday afternoon. We went to the mall, and then we went out to lunch and hung out with the grandkids. And I'm noticing something about the two older of the four grandkids. It just happens by coincidence that it's the girls. But I don't think it makes any difference, boys or girls. But the two older grandkids are the girls, and they're starting to let me know in very succinct terms that they want what they want when they want it. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you grandparents know what I'm talking about? Exactly. And our parents, right? You know what I'm talking about. Wherever we were at the park yesterday, Reagan was barefoot, which is almost all the time, but I would pick her up, and wherever I would pick her up, she would say, "Pop, I want to run over there." "Oh, okay, well, let's run over here first, and then we'll go to the other side of the park." "Pop, I want to run over there." "Well, Pop doesn't want to run over there. Pop wants to run over here. So let's run over, let's play here, and then we'll run over there." And what would she say? "Pop, I want to run over there." And when it came time to leave the park, Reagan's mommy, Sarah, said, "Okay, Ray, let's go." "I don't want to go." "Well, we have to go home and have lunch and then take a nap." "I don't want to go home. I don't want to have lunch. I don't want to take a nap." But then I realized that I'm not 2 and a half, but I too want what I want. And when do I want it? When I want it! How many of you would confess with a raised hand that I want what I want when I want it? We do, don't we? That's just the nature of self-will. And yet, how often does God take us out of that and He puts us into circumstances that we have absolutely no control over? Well, the answer to that for me is often. And I don't know if it's just me, if I have a spiritual learning disability or what, but seems like so often God schools me. And in Ezra, the children of Israel, they're being schooled. And they've been taken out of circumstances that they have any control over. I was thinking this morning about bringing somebody up here and handcuffing them for the endurance of my sermon, but I thought, well, maybe that's how it's like for every sermon I did for everybody. I don't know. What's unusual about that? But how many of you this week, God allowed you to be put into circumstances completely out of your control? Let me see your hand. Yeah, Lynette, your hand better go up. True. Friday afternoon, you know, Lynette and I are in the surgery center, and Lynette had one of those lovely spinal epidurals on Friday afternoon. And that's a scary thing. Just, you know, so much can go wrong with that. And there we sit again, you know, in the surgical unit. How many times have we been there? Yeah. This week, you know, my son is dealing with this psoriatic arthritis. And all of these blood tests and all of these x-rays and doctor's appointments like crazy. And trying to determine if they're going to do Enbrel or Humira and all these drugs that are incredibly expensive. And so he goes in to start the treatment this week. And what does his insurance company say? No, we're not going to do it. You're on your own for $1,500 a month. Isn't that amazing? So now Ben and Sarah get to start the fight against the insurance company. And the poor kid, you know, isn't it enough to be 29 years old and be told, you know, for the rest of your life you're going to have to deal with this crippling arthritis? God, that was plenty. But then to be given another completely out of control situation. And the looking out over you, my church family this morning, it's hard to feel sorry for ourselves. And you think about what Hannah just came through, and, you know, Moss and Renata sitting in that room watching your 13-year-old disappear into a surgical unit. So many of you, you thought your career was set. You were with your company, Daryl, 14 years. 14 years. I'm going to retire here. And, you know, yeah, we need to see you in HR. Your department's being dissolved. What does that mean? That means you're out of work. I got 14 years in. I had 8 in with the company when I got that, you know. Can you meet me for lunch? And I'll buy. Oh, this isn't going to be good. When my boss bought lunch, that was never good. Headquarters is being moved to the other side of the country. Out of control. Suddenly, all the freedom that you enjoyed in a situation, gone. And most of us in this room have been in that situation. It was a call from the doctor's office. It was a call from work. It was a call from the emergency room. Suddenly, you find yourself in circumstances over which you have no control. And beloved, the way that you respond to those circumstances is very much determined by your relationship with God. You know, in my other job, I work with medically retired cops. And we have a couple of medically retired cops and firefighters in our church. And that means that they were hurt on the job, and they're given, you know, somewhat of a settlement, but it's not enough to live on. Or if it is enough to live on, it's enough to live on for the first couple of years, and then inflation catches up, and what once was a pretty decent check now is maybe making the house payment, maybe not. And suddenly you find yourself in what you thought was going to be a lifelong career, but you rip a tendon, you get hurt, and you suddenly find yourself in circumstances over which you have no control. These are the circumstances in which we begin the book of Ezra. The nation of Judah has been carried off to Babylon in captivity. And I love the way that John Corson introduces this book. And so I'm going to read his introduction. July 18, 586 BC was a day of infamy in Jewish history, for it was on that day that Nebuchadnezzar led his Babylonian soldiers into Jerusalem, where they burned the temple, destroyed the city, and carried away thousands of Jews into captivity. Watching this scene from the hillside overlooking the city of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah, whose name means the Lord will raise, he wept profusely. For nearly 40 years, Jeremiah had warned the people of judgment unless they repented and returned to the Lord, yet evidently not a single person responded to his message. Preached, prophesied, only to end up in prison. And it's true. In the last years of the nation of Judah, two of the last three kings imprisoned Jeremiah because of what he preached. The sad thing is, these evil kings were sons of the last good king, whose name was Josiah. And what is so disturbing, or what was so disturbing about the message of Jeremiah, that people would want to kill him or put him into prison? It was this, beloved, that Jeremiah's words were God's words. And that's it. That was so upsetting to these kings that they tried to kill him and they put him in prison. And I'm afraid that the same is becoming true for us right here in the good old U.S. of A. It is becoming dangerous to espouse and to repeat God's word. And I'm afraid someday it will be against the law in California to repeat God's words aloud. Beloved, when that day comes, and it's coming, we're closer to it than you can imagine. When that day comes, it's going to separate the church boys from the church men. Then we'll find out who believes this book. Then we'll see who's still going to stand up and preach the Word of God and who's going to get up and deliver the fluffy little sermons that will make the government happy. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, I was with my daughter and one of her girlfriends a couple of weeks ago, and her friend asked me, "So have you finished your speech for this Sunday?" You know, she's not a churchgoer, and so as far as she's concerned, I get up once a week and give a speech and get paid big bucks, you know. How good does it get? And before I could respond, my daughter says to her, "He doesn't give speeches, he gives sermons." And Jamie asked, "Well, what's the difference?" And again, before I could respond, my daughter said something that put a lump in my throat and a challenge in my heart, because my daughter says, she said, "Jamie, speeches are men's words, sermons are God's." Whoa. I just kind of drove quietly for a few minutes, you know, like, wow, that's a responsibility. I need to be careful that I don't get up here and slip up, you know, and just share with you a bunch of my words. It's really not worth coming out for. It would be cool if they were, but in my humble opinion, and I listen to myself after on Sunday, it wouldn't be if it wasn't God's word, beloved. Ignoring Jeremiah's sermons caused the children of Israel to be carried off into slavery, and specifically, they were allowed by God to be enslaved for two reasons. Number one, they scorned God's love and served idols instead of the living God. Now, the idols they served weren't just images, but they were lifestyles. And when the Bible warns us about idolatry, it's not just talking about little golden statues. Don't get me wrong, you shouldn't have any. But that's not what the Bible is specifically speaking about. And you know, there are still religions that have idols and images and things like that. And in some businesses, you'll go in and you'll see the little Buddhas, or you'll see the little candles and all that kind of stuff. And that's truly not what God is saying to serve, because I don't think there's a lot of people that really, honestly, in their heart are serving a little, you know, what are those idols made of? Plaster of Paris? That's not it. What they're worshiping is a lifestyle, beloved. And so what were the gods that they were tempted to worship? Ashtaroth was the god of sensuality. Molech was the god of prosperity. Baal was the god of intellect. And Mammon was the god of money. And so I would say to you that if you're ever tempted to let between you, your heart, and God's heart, to let sexual sin come in there, then you're worshiping an idol. Would you agree with me? If the pursuit of intellect and wisdom and new agey things, secret intelligence, or secret spiritual things, and there are mainstream denominations, still, believe it or not, that one of them is under siege this morning, where they took out 20 women being held against their will in a Mormon tabernacle someplace. It's happening this morning. These women being held, young women being held for older men. Beloved, when that kind of stuff is going on, it's idolatry. Do you agree? It's amazing that that kind of stuff is going on in America. We have the book. We have God's Word. Mind-boggling. When money keeps you from serving the Lord, you're an idolater. I don't care if you have a little golden statue or not. But when making money is more important to you than serving God, you're an idolater. And you're just as guilty as the children of Israel, about which we just love to shake our heads at the children of Israel, don't we? What is the matter with them? How could they be led by a pillar of fire and not serve God? Thursday night we had some fun with this, because what would they say to us? You got the Word of God in your lap. All you got to do is look down and read it. We had to listen and trust a prophet. You have them written down. In our case, in every room in the house. I mean every room. We got them everywhere. You can find one in every room in the house, probably our garage. Well, after generations of serving these false gods, the children of Israel found themselves unwilling and unable to give them up. Finally, in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we studied Thursday night, that they had sinned to a point where God said, there's no more remedy. I've given them every opportunity, and there's no more remedy. And so they are marched off, their kings, one at a time, one after another, put in fetters, chained, and hauled off to Babylon. And finally, the children of Israel in the nation Judah were hauled off 250 years before that. The nation of Israel, the top 10 tribes, were taken off. And now in the Holy Land are no Jews. The Holy Land has been repopulated by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And the Holy Land is anything but holy. 2 Chronicles 36:16, it says, but they mocked the messengers of God, they despised His words, and they scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. Beloved, does the spiritual similarity of this verse and the spiritual state of our nation, does that frighten anyone else besides me in this room? Because we are well on our way to serving anything and everything but the true and living God. Your kids can wear a t-shirt to school with a skull and crossbones on it. They cannot wear a t-shirt to school with a cross on it. In America, this week, a kid was arrested and taken out of public school because he wore a t-shirt with a cross. The kind of cross that Jesus died on. And when that got elevated to the school principal said, you cannot wear that. Take it off or you're expelled. And the kid said, I'm not going to take it off. And they expelled the kid. And Fox News, of course, got involved and swept in. And now it's a national story. You can wear an AC/DC shirt to that school, you know, with Satan on it. But you can't wear a shirt with a cross on it. In the United States of America. And it's going to be probably within, it might be this year, that it will be against the law for me to get up and read the verse from Deuteronomy that says, if a man lie with another man as a woman, it's an abomination. It will be against the law in the state of California to read that verse out loud very soon. And you know, moving to Wyoming's not going to change it, because soon it will be illegal in Wyoming, Missouri, wherever it is that you want to escape California and move to. And you know, I don't believe in that. Don't. If you move away from California and then you want to send me emails and tell me how sorry you are, I got nothing for you. Don't do it. It's stupid. Okay, that was a rabbit trail. Whew, I'm back. It's frightening. Where America is going. The trail that we're on, to me, is a frightening trail. What can we do? The most important thing that we can do is pray, pray, pray. Pray. Yeah, vote. You should vote. Who do I vote for? I don't know. I got no bumper stickers on the back of the Jeep this year. But the second reason that God's people were carried off into captivity is that they ignored the law of God. Clearly, in Leviticus 25, God said to the people, every seventh year, let the land rest. It's the year of the Sabbath. Don't plant corn. Don't plant wheat. Don't pick grapes. Leave the land alone. Every 7 years, it's the Sabbath year. Leave it alone. How are we going to eat? In the sixth year, I'll give you twice as much. And save it. And then you'll eat and not even have to work the soil in that seventh year. For thousands of years, it worked. But for the last 490 years of Judah's history, they figured out, hey, you know what? We plant the field in the seventh year. Let's just do one crop. We'll do a bumper crop. We'll see how it works out. And how did it work out the first year? Not bad. A little extra dough, a little pocket change. So what happened the next 7 years? And soon they were just planting all 7 years. For 490 years, they ignored the Sabbath. And so how many years did they owe God? Who's a mathematician? 490 divided by 7 is? Guess how many years Israel will be in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Why? Because they owed God. Now, friend, can I just tell you something? You do not want to be in the position of owing God anything. You don't. Why? Because God is a very good mathematician. And if you say to me, well, I don't owe God anything, then this is what I'm going to say to you. You are one of two things. You are either ignorant about that, or you're a fool. Sorry. Those are your two choices. You're ignorant or you're a fool if you think that you owe God nothing. You say, well, what do I owe God? Well, you know what? God loved you so much that He gave His only Son for you to die for you. Now, I want to tell you something. I have one son. His name is Benjamin. And if my son, let's say he came over to your house because you weren't feeling well and he mowed your lawn. That's what he does for a living, so he could do that. He's a groundskeeper for the school district. Let's say Ben came over and he mowed your lawn. And then after he finished mowing your lawn, you came out and you said, well, that edge over there is a little uneven. Can you fix that before you go?
Sure.
Okay. And then afterwards, you know, I called Ben. Hey, how'd it go over there? Well, it went okay. The lawn looks good. Well, did they say thank you?
No.
Not only did they not say thank you, Pop, they came out and kind of criticized the job I did for him. How am I going to feel about you right about then? I'm going to be thinking, what a jerk. What a jerk. Are you kidding me? I'm going to go ride my Harley right down the middle of their lawn. Are you kidding me? Am I going to be thinking of you, oh, what a sweetheart. No, I'm going to be upset. And all my kid did for you was what? Mow your lawn. If my kid had died for you, if Ben had given his life for you, and your response to me was, so what? How am I going to feel about you? Not going to go well. If you owe me anything, and you treat my son's sacrifice like that, we're not going to be close. Let me just say that. God sent His only begotten Son, not just to die for you, to clear your record, beloved, so that if you accept that gift, you can enter heaven as if you had never, ever committed one single sin. Which I still can't wrap my little Irish brain around that. I can't. What's that going to be like? I don't even know. To stand before an almighty God and to hear from Him, well done. You talking to me? Well done, good and faithful servant. Your record is clear. My record? Knowing me, I'll probably commit a sin on the way up there. You owe Him, beloved. What if I wait like the children of Israel did? Well, then you will pay an eternal price for eternity. Look, you don't understand the things that I've done. Well, friend, can I just tell you something? being bad isn't what sends you to hell. Committing a sin isn't what sends you to hell. Or how many of us would be going to hell? All of us. You go to hell because you refuse the gift of heaven. That's the only way. You got to work that hard to get to hell. Because Jesus Christ has done all the heavy lifting. All you got to do to get to hell is to refuse Him. And I have to go back to my original statement. If you do that, you are a fool. Why would you do that? Don't do it. Look, in Ezra, we're given a beautiful picture of Christ in the king named Cyrus. In the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, and in the first few verses of the book of Ezra, we see Cyrus being used by God to reconcile God's people to Himself. Cyrus was called by God to say, build a house in Jerusalem. Cyrus was called by God to lead God's people out of bondage. This trip from Babylon back into Jerusalem, it's known as the second Exodus. How many of us in this room have had a personal exodus out of death and into life in Jesus Christ? Oh, what a trip. Was it an easy decision to come home to Jerusalem? No way. In fact, when 2 million Jews are given the opportunity to leave bondage in Babylon and return to their home in Jerusalem, how many of them will go? Only 49,000 out of 2 million. Isn't that incredible? And yet, why is this? Jesus answered this question in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Friend, I understand it's a difficult thing to accept Christ as your Savior, because it requires the one thing that God loves from us, and that is faith. And so let me just whet your appetite a bit and read through the first chapter of Ezra. And then Thursday night we'll hit it verse by verse and really dig into it. But the book of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So he's saying, children of Israel, if you want to leave here and go home, we'll buy your ticket, we'll pay for your food, we'll fill your pockets with gold and silver if you'd like to go back and serve God. And 90% of the people said what? No, thanks. You say, well, goodness, have we come a long way since then? Well, let me just ask you, what percentage of Ventura County do you suppose is at church this morning? No, that's not fair. What percentage of Ventura County goes to church on a regular basis? The good news is it takes two hands to make the number, but only two hands. So what's your guess? No, 10 is too high. 7 is too low. About 8% of Ventura County gets off their pockets once a week and goes to church. So not only are we not smarter than them, we dropped by a couple of percentage points. I just have to editorialize in one word. Pathetic. That's pathetic, isn't it? After all that God has done for us. It's amazing. Anybody uncomfortable in here this morning? The temperature okay? How's the padding on your pew? For some of you, better for others. Parking lot was just adequate spaces out there. The roads were okay. No potholes or anything coming in. It's so easy, isn't it? And yet, 92% of our county this morning, or every Sunday, or Saturday, whenever, 92% of our county says, no thanks. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, as with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. How was it offered? Still the way to give. Willingly. Free will. It's still the way to give. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and he put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mit, the treasurer. And he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver, which 5,400, all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Oh, this is going to be a fun book. We're going to have us a good time studying Ezra, church. Well, my last point, is there an answer to your problems and pain, my friends? There is. You know, the prophet Jeremiah was alive and well. He was there for all of these kings. For 40 years he preached and he preached and he preached. And how many converts did he have? None. And so we would have to say of Jeremiah, he was a failure. That's how we measure success in America, is with what? Numbers. How many accountants do we have in the room here? Let me see your hand. Yes. All you numbers crunchers. How do you measure success? With numbers. And how are Jeremiah's numbers? Not so good. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't measure success the same way that we do. Because we esteem Jeremiah as one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. And he was. Why? Because God measures success with obedience. Jeremiah asked a question in Jeremiah 8:22. He asked, is there no balm in Gilead? And you know, in 1911, a hymn was written. And I want to close this morning by reading you the words of this hymn. Is there no balm in Gilead and no physician there, that people still should languish in sickness and despair? Is there no one to free them, no power to release? Yes, Jesus died to save from sin, from sickness and disease. To Christ, the wondrous healer, they came at set of sun. With lame and halt and withered, he healed them, everyone. The leper proved his power that met him in the way. He healed the deaf, the dumb, the blind, and he's just the same today. The mighty name of Jesus has wondrous healing power. He'll banish your diseases. Be healed this very hour. He suffered death to free us. Our resurrected Lord will send the healing stream to you when you believe his word. Oh, come, receive your healing. It is the children's bread. The table stands before you with Father's bounty spread. Not one shall be excluded. The promises are true. You may be filled, O hungry one. The table's spread for you. Yes, there is balm in Gilead, a great physician there. For Jesus died on Calvary, our sicknesses to bear. Then ask in faith believing. His promises are true. Doubt not, but come receiving. There's healing now for you. Friend, coming to Jesus does not mean that you're not ever going to have a bad day. What it means is that you'll have a friend there to help you through it. And you will every time. Do you bow your heads and close your eyes? Our worship team is going to come and lead us in another song. And I encourage you, my friend, if you're here today, you've either never given your heart to Christ, or you have, but for whatever reason, you've grown cold and it just seems like things aren't the same between you. Take advantage of this moment. Get right with God. And after this song, if you'd like to pray with somebody, our pastors and elders will be up here and we would love to pray with you. In the last verse of that chapter I read you, remember there was a man to whom was given all of those articles of worship for the tabernacle. Do you remember his name? He had a very interesting name. His name was Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar, we're going to learn Thursday night, that name means joy while in captivity. And do you see, beloved, that's the difference between the way that we look at those out of control circumstances and the way that somebody without God looks at it. So yes, it's terrible getting a bad diagnosis. Yes, it's horrible watching a loved one die. It's terrible to, after 14 years, hear that your job is gone. But we're Sheshbazzar. We're joy even in the midst of all of that junk. Which is why, you know, I can get an email from a surgical room. It's over and God's seen us through. Oh, if you don't have that hope, friend, I don't know how you're making it. But you can have that hope. Amen, church? Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance and give you peace, even in the midst of captivity. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week.